All right, we're going to be in a new book today, so yeah, I'm all done. I don't mean a book other than the Bible, I mean other than the Gospel of John. Yeah, you missed it, whatever you're talking about, you missed it. Let's pray. Father, we're coming to your word now, so we humble ourselves and we ask you to give us insight and understanding in a very different place from where John was, Lord. And we just ask for your help and guidance always in the word of God. In his name we pray, amen. So this morning we are entering a very different world than where we've been on Sunday mornings. So having spent a long time with the Gospel of John, and then before that the letters of John, so we've been John people. Johannine is what they call it, Johannine books of the Bible. That's the actual way you pronounce John's name. But first we looked at his letters and then his gospel. And so now we're going to go back 1,000 years before John's time, okay? So we're going back to a time when the kingdom of Israel was dominant, not a little Roman province under subjection, but 1,000 years B.C. You know, in 1,000 years B.C., nobody even knew what a Roman was. There wasn't a Roman kingdom or anything like that. So we're going back to Israel when it was at its height, absolute height in history. So we're going to study a book that's very different kind of literature than the letters of 1st and 3rd John and the Gospel of John, the book of Ecclesiastes. So go hunting for that in your Old Testament. It's after Proverbs. Good, yes. If you find Proverbs, it's right after that. So Ecclesiastes is much older, it's less biographical than what we've been studying, and it's a much more philosophical kind of writing. The kind of writing we find here comes under a genre that Bible scholars call wisdom literature, okay? That was a fairly common genre in the ancient Near East. So when this book was written, it's following a pattern or a way that was common in its day, outside of Israel as well. But before we get to that, I want to talk about the author. So like the Apostle John in his gospel never mentioned his own name, that's also true of the writer of Ecclesiastes. But you get a pretty good hint from the very first line of the book. The words of the preacher. Okay, well, who's the preacher? The son of David. Well, that narrows it down a little bit. King in Jerusalem, that narrows it down even more. So that narrows our search quite a bit. But when you look at the lifestyle of the preacher, which he's going to talk about in the next chapter, in chapter 2 especially, and consider that one particular king in the Bible was granted wisdom above and beyond the normal human being, you start to think, well, the author is probably... Good, yeah, Solomon, somebody knows that. So why doesn't he tell us who he is? I mean, he does tell us he's the son of David and he's the king, but he likes to use this word, the preacher, or some translations have the teacher. He wants us to think about the words as the words of the preacher, not the king, right? So the Hebrew word translated preacher or teacher, it's koheleth, and has something to do with a person who does what I'm doing right now, addressing a crowd or a congregation of people. So in a spiritual context, then preacher seems to be a pretty good translation of that word. The main benefit of knowing that it's King Solomon is because the first part of his book is going to be built on his personal experience. As a wealthy, very popular, and very powerful ruler, he could have his own way. He could have pretty much everything he wanted. And he was able to do what people like you and me only dream about, you know. Well, hopefully you don't dream about having 1,000 wives, but that gets you in a lot of trouble. Oh, good, she's gone. But that's actually an important part of his argument here. The point of what he's going to share about himself is that he's tried everything. He's had everything. He had the resources. He should be a happy guy. He should just be as fulfilled as you can be. He can have all these different things. But something wasn't right. Something wasn't right, even though he had everything a man could possibly want. And as I mentioned, the book itself is in the style of ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature. So in those days, most of the nations around in that part of the world had wise men that were just sort of part of their culture. They were usually connected to the royal family in some way, or served the king in some way, or had some kind of a special thing. But they were thinkers, philosophers, counselors, teachers of the important young people, things like that. And these men devoted their lives to understanding the world and talking about the world. And they did it by observation. So they would look at nature, and they would look at human nature, and try to discern what the best life would be like. What's the good life? That was kind of where they were. A good analogy of these kind of men would be really Renaissance Europe, where the scholars and thinkers from many different nations would read each other's books and write each other letters, and if they could, they'd visit each other. And they all spoke Latin as well as whatever their native language was. So whether it was English or French or German or Spanish, they all spoke Latin and wrote in Latin. So they communicated with each other in that language and knew each other and shared ideas and shared their works and all of that kind of stuff. So it was very much like that in the ancient Near East. But ancient Near East, Eastern wisdom is a different kind of philosophical thinking that what we think of as philosophy, like Plato and Aristotle in the Greek times, and then in medieval Europe, and then the Renaissance philosophy, things like that, which kind of dealt with the big ideas. In fact, when I was very young, I was a big Mortimer Adler fan. I don't know if you guys remember him. If you're old, you might, but he wrote a book called The Six Great Ideas, and Bill Moyers built a whole show around it and all this kind of stuff. But things like they would think about truth, beauty, goodness, justice, liberty, equality. Those are ideas, and philosophers wrestle with those ideas. Ancient Near Eastern philosophers didn't ignore those ideas, but that wasn't the thrust of what they were doing. That wasn't the main ideas to tease all those things out like that. They asked this question: what is the good life? What is the life well lived? That's what they were seeking to accomplish, to find out. So they would share from observation of nature and human nature, they would come up with these ideas about how to live the good life. And we can see that these guys were clever, because we actually have some of their, we don't have a lot from them now except in the Bible, but we do have some. And they've discovered writings from Egypt especially, wise men from Egypt, some of those things. And we can see what they were interested in. Much of what they thought about was observing, again, nature and human behavior. So from that observation, then they would ask, what is the good life? And in their searching, there's always an interesting note of sadness. There's a sort of a note of dissatisfaction, if I can put it that way. Anybody ever feel somewhat dissatisfied with the way things have gone in your life? They knew about that, because that's part of the human condition, because the fall of man, but they didn't know about the fall of man. So they're kind of trying to understand that dissatisfaction and the how do they get beyond that. So something's always missing in this formula for happiness, and they're kind of looking for that missing thing. And of course, all of them have to face death, and death is frequently the spoiler of everything in these men's minds. And when they write, they talk about death, and that's kind of wrecks everything, you know. So if we all die anyway, the good life and the bad life, what's the point of the good life? Those are kind of the questions that might come up. And so here we are, we're 3,000 years later, and people are still asking those same questions. There's not really anything that's changed about that. What we call science has not been able to answer any of those questions. We might live a little bit longer, maybe a little bit healthier, but we're all going to die, and tragedy strikes everything, and there's all kinds of issues and problems that just don't seem to ever go away. So the big questions don't really change. Why don't the big questions change? Why haven't we advanced? Well, it's because men haven't changed. So human beings are exactly the way they were 3,000 years ago. And so Ecclesiastes rings, even though the language is ancient and the style of writing is sort of ancient, but the ideas being presented here and the things being discussed are totally contemporary, because modern man isn't any different than people were 3,000 years ago. We have some different rules, we have different experiences, but in certain ways, but we're all sinners, we blow it all the time, cultures rise and fall, civilizations why are we all just better? Why isn't the world, do you feel like the world's just better? Yeah, it just doesn't quite seem to happen, does it? So these ancient Near Eastern wise men were a lot like, they were a lot like modern humanists or secularists. They were religious, but religion to them, pagan gods are small. So when you're thinking about deep things, you don't look to your gods. The gods are there for making sacrifices too, so your child will be born healthy and your crops will grow and that kind of stuff. You don't philosophize about the gods much because they're small beings. They're just there to kind of help you along in life. Superstitious. But the gods don't speak. Their gods don't speak. And they don't really have a moral basis for what they do. You know, it's kind of arbitrary. So the wise men were looking for answers, not in the gods, but in this world. That's their thinking, the way modern people do. You know, when I was young, Carl Sagan told everybody the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. That's it. That's all there is. So you got to deal with it, right? And he was speaking their language because that's what they pretty much thought, and that's what ancient Near Eastern wise men, that's how they saw the world. The cosmos is all there is. So how do we find a good life in that whole situation there? There's not going to be any help coming from outside for them, so they've got to look at this world and figure things out from that. So their thinking starts here, you know, in our current life, because God is too distant or too unknowable for him to have any real say in anything like that. So that's the world that Solomon is writing to, those people, those kind of people, or anybody that's interested in what they do. So he's really writing for his peers in wisdom. So that's his audience. And they certainly knew who he was. Listen to this. This is 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 and following. It's talking about Solomon. This is the historical thing. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. That's a lot of wisdom. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite. Wiser than Heman. Wiser than Calcol. Wiser than Darda. I know you guys are impressed. Wiser than the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. So there's actually a whole list of the wisest of the wise back in the day. And he was wiser than they were. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So he was very, very well known. And people would come from distant lands or communicate in other ways to hear Solomon's wisdom. So when it says he spoke of trees and animals, it means he was renowned also for his knowledge of botany and biology, you know, the flora and the fauna and all of that. So his wisdom was manifested in many areas, had a lot of interests, and that drew the attention of wise men from all over the place. And they all recognized his wisdom. And Solomon's going to use the attention that he has from all of these other wise men around that part of the world to create what you might call a philosophical work of evangelism. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. Kind of like what C.S. Lewis did with Mere Christianity right in the middle of World War II, in the middle of the 20th century, using circumstances and the attention that he received to bring gospel truth to bear. Now, Solomon doesn't know the gospel of Jesus yet. That's hidden, but he does know the true God, so he's going to talk about that. So he's going to draw their attention that they're giving him to the Lord. So Lewis also started by kind of what we observe as a way to get people into listening to what he had to say and then take them to God. And he looked at human nature too, but Solomon just doesn't say, hey, you guys are all wrong, all you wise men. There's a God out there. Let me tell you about him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it like that. He doesn't start that way, at least, right? So he starts where they would start. He starts in this world, in this life experience, and where we are now. And he demonstrates how utterly futile life is without God. So a man that has no room for God, a personal walk with God, the God who is actually spoken, he's going to end up without purpose, and he's going to be adrift in a sea of futility. That's where he's going. So sometimes people, you know, if you just didn't know anything about the Bible and you just started reading Ecclesiastes, you'd be going, what? I'm looking at the Bible for inspiration. This is the most depressing thing I've ever read. I mean, that's how people react to it, you know. That's because Solomon is going to work out of the assumptions of those that don't know God. He's going to take these wise men's world, this world, where they look for answers, and he's going to expose the emptiness and the futility of that world so that they'll be more open to what he has to say about God. So he's using their assumptions. So he's often writing under their assumptions. I'm going to show you how he does that as we work our way through here. But he's doing what good thinkers do. What do good thinkers do? They really work to understand the other side, right? If you have this opinion, they have that opinion, you really want to understand where they're coming from. So he takes their side, their view of the world, seriously, and he takes their point of view to himself and then takes it to its logical conclusion. That's what he's doing. This is what you believe. I'm going to show you where this goes. You're sort of stopping. You're not taking it as far out as it should go. He's going to take it as far as it should go. So we live in a day when most people, the vast majority of people, do not govern their lives by a carefully thought out set of beliefs and principles. They just don't. They have ideas in their head that are completely contradictory, and they believe both of those things. Most people are not, they don't care if it all makes sense or not. They just say, well, this sounds good to me, and this sounds good to me. They just kind of slap things together. That's the way our culture is. The ancient philosophers tried not to do that, and Solomon's appealing to them on that basis. They want answers, and they were willing to press to a certain point and ask the hard questions to find those answers, but Solomon's going to press and press, and take them to their logical conclusion. That's what he's going to do. By observing life and taking his wise observations on life to their logical conclusions, if there's no God, he's taking that basic position. So he's going to argue that the good life, a happy life, a satisfying life, can only be attained when you can rest in the personal, sovereign God that made all things, the moral God, the creator, the lawgiver, and the controller of destinies. So when you're reading Ecclesiastes, just be really careful. There's a lot of depressing thoughts in the book, and all those depressing thoughts have a purpose. They're not to knock you down and make you give up on life. It's to show you where the logical end of this world is all there is takes you. Does that make sense? Good. So he's forcing us to look at reality without God square in the face by saying where it leads. That's what he's doing. Okay, now. There's a couple of phrases you will see over and over again in Ecclesiastes, so let me introduce them to you. One is the first word the preacher gives in verse 2, vanity. Vanity. And NIV, if you have an NIV Bible, it says meaningless. Meaningless, right? Somebody once described it as the nearest thing to zero, which kind of like that. Emptiness is the idea. So it's a very uncomfortable word. It's a word you want to turn away from. It's a word you want to push out of your mind. If you look squarely at it, it's a painful word. So go back to verse 1. Let's kind of pick it up here. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. That's emptiness out of emptiness. All is vanity. Wow. Everything's empty. That's what he's saying. All of it's vanity. So when people look for happiness, the things they're looking to, the things you're trying to define the good life, and he says, when you do that and you keep doing that, you know what you come up with? Nothing. It comes up empty. It's an empty thing. So when he says all is vanity, does he mean everything? Does he mean following God is vanity? No. Remember what he's doing. He's taking their worldview that this world is all there is, and all the information we're going to get is from this world. Nobody's speaking from outside of our world, only in the world. If you take that view, he's saying, it ends up in vanity. So he's starting where they start. here and here only in this world, looking only at this world. And that leads to the second expression you should look for, and it shows up over and over. And I would recommend, if you want to study Ecclesiastes, you underline this phrase every place it appears. It'll really help you understand the book as a whole. Under the sun. Under the sun is the phrase. It shows up right away in verse 3, and Solomon's going to use it like 30 times, but only in sections. Certain things, it's like under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Another section might not have it much at all. When he's talking about under the sun, he's talking about the worldview of these ancient Near Eastern philosophers, that this is all there is. And the only thing we can know is what we can perceive and check out from life itself, nature and human nature and things like that. So under the sun, whenever he says that, he's talking about life in this world. The material world is all there is. And he's drawing observations from life as we see it in this world. So that's the nature of the search for wisdom among the people that he's writing for and writing to. And what we see under the sun is futility and emptiness. So this is the case Solomon's going to make. No God, no meaning. That's what he wants his readers to grasp. And along the way, he will assert that happiness in this life under the sun is possible because this world is not all there is. That's where he's going, ultimately. But he's going to start with blasting them with their own philosophy, just knocking them down with it. Okay? That's how it's going to work. So when a person knows the living God, the vanity of life can not only be endured, but can actually be enjoyed by living a life of faith in this true God, the Creator, who speaks and commands and tells us things. So all that said, let's read the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Verse 3. What advantage does the man have in all his work which he does under the sun? See that phrase? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. On its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it existed before the ages were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. That's starting to get a little dreary. So the preacher is describing life in a very weary, depressing sort of terminology here. And he states the human problem right away in verse 3 with the words, what advantage? What advantage? He's asking a question. He wants you to think about it. He's speaking in terms of doing. What advantage does man have in all of his work? What good is it? So he's asking the question of the ages. You hear variations of it all the time. You're born, you work, you die, right? Life goes very quickly, doesn't it? I mean, I'm aiming for the grave already, and life's gone by so fast. You know, when I was you remember when you were a little kid in the summer, like the summer goes forever. It's like an eternal summer, and you just don't even know what to do with all your time, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Now it's like, so how many years do I have? And you know, what's laying ahead for me? I'll be there with you in the home there. You can take care of me and all of that. And then you say, well, what have I actually done? What have I really accomplished in this world? By the time you get a handle on life, it's time to go. You know, it's that kind of a thing. Derek Kidner, he wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes. He describes Solomon's theme this way. He says, we may traditionally call this man the preacher, but he stands so close to his audience that his words might seem the embodiment of their most radical thoughts. Where he differs from them is in following such trains of thought much further than they would care to take them. Path after path will be relentlessly explored to the very point at which it comes to nothing. And in the end, only one way will be left. But first he has to press and press this vanity idea. So that's what he's going to do. So that's the point of verse 4. Generations come and they go. They come and they go. And only the earth beneath the feet of all of these short-lived creatures, that's the only thing that lasts. You know, we're walking on this earth, then we're gone. Then another generation comes, then they're gone. Then that whole people group kind of disappears, and then there's another one, and it goes. And the only thing that's lasting is the earth under their feet. That's kind of what he's saying there. We know so little, honestly, of past peoples. And even when we learn something about them, it's mostly a curiosity. It's like, well, that's really interesting. I love to collect pictures of ancient artifacts and things like that. It just fascinates me. I've got a whole little file of them and all the interesting stuff about them. But that's pretty much it. I don't really get much out of it except for that. It's really interesting. But you know what? They never knew about me. They never knew about our civilization. And we know very little about theirs, really. And the same thing's going to happen to us. Someday people are going to be looking back at us and go, what were they doing? You know, and that's a pretty strange group of people there. And we won't know anything about them, and they won't know anything really about us except what is left behind. So that's just sort of the cycles of the world and human experience. We don't really learn. Each generation acts like they're the first generation, and the same lessons have to be learned over and over again, and then they're forgotten, and the next generation has to learn the same lessons over and over again. It's like a spot on a giant wheel, you know, and it goes around again, and comes around again, and it comes around again, and it's the same kind of a thing going on throughout history. And Solomon says nature itself tells us about this. See, here he's doing the observation thing with nature. So he draws three examples from nature, and the first one's in verse 5. The sun is the most obvious one. The sun rises and the sun sets. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow? It's going to rise and it's going to set. You know what happened 5,000 years ago? The sun rose and the sun set. I mean, the same thing's going on all the time. And however long till the Lord comes again, it's going to do the same thing still. So he as glorious as the sun is, it does the same thing every day. The wind, verse 6, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular course as the wind returns. And the waters, verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. So these cycles of nature, the circuit of the winds, the water cycle, just point to the fact that even in the world itself, in nature, things just end up back where they started. So that's what his point is. So he's getting them to think about that. It's kind of an interesting thought. Well, here's another interesting thing about this. This is a side note. Just put that side note. As far as we know, nobody knew that the winds followed a circuitous pattern until Galileo in the 16th century. He's the guy that discovered that. And so as far as we know, before that, people didn't know that. And Solomon's actually describing something pretty close to that, right? It sure sounds like that. He seems to be aware of it 2,400 years before Galileo. And in case you're interested, verse 7 comes awfully close to describing the water cycle, something that was not known until the 16th century. So, just 500 years ago or whatever. So water flows into the sea, but the sea never becomes full. Well, why doesn't it become full? Well, of course, it's recycled through evaporation. When I had a class called physical geography, they told us about condensation nuclei. So the water evaporates, it goes up and grabs onto some piece of dust or something in the atmosphere and forms a new drop, and it collects more water, and then it falls down again, and it starts the whole process. It seems like he kind of knows about that. You know? Why doesn't the ocean get filled up? There's a cycle going on there, this cycle. He seems to know about it. So the Bible seems to be kind of ahead of its time scientifically, perhaps. Anyway, that's the end of the side note. All right, so let's stay with this point. He's saying the human condition, because life is short and never really seems to progress, it seems futile, meaningless, vanity of vanities. And he's going to take on this view of life that's pretty similar to early 20th century to the mid 20th century. There was a philosophy movement that was pretty big. It was called existentialism. Anybody have to study that in school? Existentialism. So basically the idea of existentialism is that there's no God, of course. So Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus and others who wrestled with the idea that since there's no God, obviously, life has no meaning or purpose, so we have to make up one. That's kind of the idea. And you still see vestiges of that today in people's thinking. Again, that's one of those ideas people grab and throw into their head with connected with other ideas that they don't even think about if they cohere or not. But it's hard to come up with meaning when there's no meaning. It's a challenge, right? Rather difficult. And they would say, we're just thrust into this world. And then we live a short time, and all the other people that we share it with, they're always trying to limit us and constrain us in some way. And the nature of existence itself is constraining us because we're going to die soon. And what is there? You know, it's restricting our freedom. So Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a book called Being and Nothingness. It's on my shelf at home. No, I haven't read all of it because goodness gracious. How can you read 600 pages of meaninglessness? I mean, that's... Why you should accept meaninglessness. I'm like, okay, I'm chapter one, I'm done. But thankfully, he wrote a play, which is a lot easier to read and catch on to. So he wrote a play called No Exit. It's about three people in hell, and they're in a nice little room together. It's a very pleasant room, but they're stuck there with each other, these two women and this guy, and they get on each other's nerves forever. And one of the characters says near the end, he says, so this is hell. I'd never have believed it. You remember all we were told about the torture chambers, the fire, and the brimstone? Old wives' tales. There's no need for red-hot pokers, he says. Hell is other people. That's the end of the play, basically. There's also a famous existentialist play by Samuel Beckett called Waiting for Godot. I don't know if anybody's ever bothered to actually sit through it, but it's so Godot, G-O-D-O-T, waiting for God. I mean, that's what he's saying there. So they never actually say that, but that's obviously what he's doing there. So the play is mainly these two guys, Vladimir and Estragon. They're sitting by a tree talking about how meaningless life is. And they even plan on killing themselves, but they can't really get around to doing it because one of the guy's pants fall down and just messes up the whole thing and all kinds of trouble there. So anyway, one part of the play, Estragon says they're trying to think of things to do because they're bored out of their heads, right? Because there's meaning, everything's meaningless ultimately. So Estragon says, suppose we repented. And Vladimir says, repented what? And he says, oh, well, we wouldn't have to go into the details. And then Vladimir says, our being born? So repenting of our existence. Why don't we do that? Why don't we repent of the fact that we exist? That's what he's saying. That's so existentialist stuff, you know. Another character says of this, and this is probably one of the most famous quotes from the play, but he's talking about mankind, and he says, they give birth astride of a grave. The light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more. That's human life. You're literally standing over a grave while you're giving birth, and that baby's out, and you know, the life is so short. It's just a flash in the pan compared to all of history, and it's meaningless. It doesn't go anywhere. Life, brief, meaningless, repetitive, and constrained. That's how they thought of life. So if you look at the world from that perspective and you close yourself off from any spiritual realities that transcend this world, that are above under the sun, that are beyond under the sun, if you look at life like that, life is just a wearying repetition. That's what Solomon is saying. So he knew what existentialists were like long before they knew themselves. So verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So he's basically saying words can't really express how long these cycles have gone on and on and on. So the preacher then closes out this introductory section here with these cheery thoughts. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So again, this expression, there's nothing new under the sun, it doesn't mean that nobody ever invents something new or things like that. He's not saying that. He's not ignorant of technology or advancement. Solomon actually achieved that in certain areas of his life. But he's observing nature, and he's drawing concepts from what we know about nature. And the wise men in his day, remember, they did everything by observation. So he's observing the natural cycles. And so then how does that apply to human life? That's what he's asking. And very little changes in a lifetime. And repetition continues no matter what new people invent or what new things come out of man's mind, you know. So the point is that the human condition hasn't changed at all. We all live this similar repetitive lifestyle that the ancients lived. So most of the world still lives that way in great poverty. When you're in India, you really see that. The repetitive desperation, super poor, just surviving kind of a thing like that. Well, rich countries, we have new things. We have new things all the time that just dazzle us for a little while. And then we look at ourselves and we haven't advanced at all as people, as human beings. We haven't made any progress. So planes, cars, tech does not change humanity. You can get around faster in a meaningless way. That's what it basically means. You can argue that tech has actually added a whole new dimension to wasting time and meaningless pursuits and being bored. So we have new ways to be bored. That's great. You've heard the expression, the more things change, the more they stay the same. That's true. I mean, that's a truism, right? And that's what the preacher is saying here. So human corruption invades everything we do, everything we invent. We sin the same. We just have new tools for expressing our sin. We invent the printing press. That's wonderful. What a revolution that was. It changed the whole world. So humans pour out reams and reams of published material, most of which is useless garbage. And only a few little bright spots in there. We gossip in print. We covet in print. We lie in print. We lust in print. We defy God in print. We invent the internet, and the vast majority of it is used for pornography. Amazing. Mankind progressing. And after that comes all sorts of internet lies and internet distortions and internet hate. And just try being on a comment section of anything and monsters come out all the time. Where have they been? So human corruption extends to all these new things because man does not and has not changed. Human nature has not changed. In the 20th century, my goodness, we boasted of vast discoveries and inventions and the Enlightenment and all of these ideas. And it's also the bloodiest century ever by far, because all of these new things led to greater death than any other time. But now, see, that was the 20th century. We're in the 21st century. So we know so much more than they did. We're doing it. It's amazing. Is that how you feel about the 21st century? So I think the general impression of the 21st century is that everything's unraveling again. I mean, that's kind of how you feel about it. Human nature is just like the water cycle. It doesn't change. And really, human behavior, as we've described it, is constant. It just has new toys to play with. So things come and go. Generations come and go. We come and go. So is life actually pointless? Are we going somewhere? Does life have meaning? Where do people look for meaning? Those are the questions that Solomon is pressing on his fellow wise men in other countries to think about and wrestle with and deal with. And he never gives glib answers. He doesn't. Solomon himself did not come to wisdom quickly, and he's going to share that story. That's what's coming after this. But we will see as we move forward that Solomon found his answers the hard way by trying all the alternatives himself. And that's what he's doing. He's making us look at the alternatives to there being a creator God who speaks and who is moral and who governs the universe. And that we are the problem, not his absence. So that's what we're going to see as we move forward. He knows what he's speaking about from experience. He knows what he's speaking about from the inside. That's what he's trying to share with them. So it's good that God let him learn that way, because he can explain it as a person that actually went that way. So what are the alternatives to the eternal God that men put their trust in? Well, one other commentator, Michael Eaton, he described Solomon's opening argument sort of this way. He does not present half a dozen arguments for the existence of God. See, that's what we would try to do. Here's reasons that God exists. Instead, he picks up our own questions. Can you cope with life without having any idea where you're going? You don't have all the answers to life's enigmas, do you? Your neo-pagan view of life doesn't give you any hope of achieving very much, does it? Nature will not answer your questions, and you are bored by it anyway. History baffles your attempts to understand it. You don't like to think about your own death, yet it is the most certain fact about your existence. So those ideas were relevant 3,000 years ago, and those ideas are relevant today in exactly the same way. There's nothing that's changed about it. And so Solomon has looked at the alternatives, and he himself has tried many of them as much as a man can, because he was so rich and powerful and everybody loved him. So he could do whatever he wanted. And he concludes, vanity. All is vanity. So from here, Solomon's going to tell us how he did try to find happiness and satisfaction in things. And all the things he did, all the generations before and after him have wasted their time doing those things too. And many of them ruined their lives pursuing those things, traveling the same empty paths. Vanity, all is vanity. He's going to find that out the hard way. So he tries it all. By God's grace, he learned to see through the path of futility and emptiness and see the glory and the greatness of God. He learned that things don't change under the sun, not where it matters. So what is our takeaway from all this? Let's pay attention to what Solomon is doing. You might find it extremely useful, because this is not philosophical meandering. That's not what he's doing there. This is one way to do evangelism. And that's what I hope you pick up over our study from this book. Help people explore their worldview to its logical conclusion. That's what he's going to do. So next time, we'll follow the path he took and see what wisdom has to say about it. Okay? You up for it?
Yes.
Good. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the way you've provided a unique perspective on your greatness and human frailty and weakness and sin, Lord. We just pray that we would learn from this, that we actually could figure out ways to use this information ourselves to point people to the vanity of this life under the sun, a world without you, and that would point them to the real and living God. We ask you for your help as we do that, in Jesus' name. Amen.